In the first reading that falls for the day, brothers and sisters, we have a marvellous narrative. A narrative that probably most of us are familiar with from Sunday school days. A narrative of great beauty and simplicity. It calls the way that Samuel, as a child, and we know the circumstances of Samuel's birth, how he had been taken to the sanctuary and was there doing that which fell to him in the service of God. And it describes how, in the early verses of this chapter, that Samuel lay down to sleep and Eli lay down to sleep, and the lamp of God went out in the temple, or was not yet gone out, revised version, in the temple where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I called not, lie down again." And he went and lay down. The Lord, divine name in block capitals there, of course, brothers and sisters, called yet again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." He answered, "I called not, my son, lie down again." But now the narrative comments, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, did not yet know Yahweh, neither was the word God yet revealed unto him. God called Samuel again the third time. He rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived. Follow that word through the scripture, brothers and sisters. Eli perceived. Follow that word through the book of Nehemiah, how Nehemiah so often says, "I perceive." Eli perceived that Yahweh God, the God of Israel, had called Eli. So he instructed Samuel and said, "Go lie down. And it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And, says the narrative, the Lord Yahweh came, stood, and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel, modest, afraid of using the divine name in speaking to the manifestation of the great God of Israel, whose presence dwelt between the cherubim and the most holy place, as he would know, the place that was forbidden to him for entry at that time. And so Samuel answered simply, "Speak." Afraid to speak the divine name and answer as Eli had instructed him. "Speak," he said, "for thy servant heareth." Great point there, of course, brothers and sisters, that God was here speaking to this one who was to be a servant of God, a faithful servant of God. And what Samuel was told to say, that he listened. And that's what Samuel said. "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And then a word came to Samuel that things had gotten to a sad level in Israel. Eli was an old man, a God-fearing man. He'd had the tragedy that his two sons had taken the course that they had taken. But he was charged here by the word of God that he restrained them not. Margin, he frowned not upon them. And we gather from the narrative that he had also shared in the prosperity which was being illicitly brought by the iniquity of his two sons. So this was the word which came to Samuel from God, that state of things was going to be changed. Changed by the act of God, of course, in judgment. And better things, for a while at least, were going to come. And so Samuel rose in the morning and set about his work, and Eli summoned Samuel and asked him what it was and charged him that he should repeat this word, and Eli knew it was true. He felt evidently that it was beyond his doing anything about at this point, and accepted it. And then we're told, and obviously time was moving on in these things, verse 19, that Samuel grew, and God, the Lord Yahweh, was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of God. And God appeared again in Shiloh. God revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by his word. It's a rather interesting turn of phrase there, brethren and sisters, that it says of Samuel that he did let none of his words fall to the ground. And the point and figure of speech. God is in heaven and thou upon earth, God. And the word comes from God in heaven to man on earth. And here was Samuel, and we have that beautiful hymn, of course, that's particularly a Sunday school hymn, though it's a pointful hymn that we sing, indeed, continually. But his ear was open. He heard the word that God said. But there's this little turn of expression here that it says, he let none of his words fall to the ground. And in a way, it always brings to me, brothers and sisters, if we may construct this little expression as the apostles, by the word of the Spirit, of course, used the things of the Greek Roman games of their ages. It rather reminds me of this game that's played in these islands, of the cricket with the bat and the ball, and occasionally the batsman will mistime his stroke or be deceived by the skill of the bowler, and he catches the ball on the edge of the bat, and as the expression is, he skies it, and it goes soaring up in the sky. The fielder sees it going and he knows it's his task to catch it, and he runs, and if he knows what he's doing, he stands underneath it, gets underneath it, cups his hands and makes sure it's caught. There's no greater disgrace, of course, than to have something reasonably served up like that to a fielder than to miss it and let it fall through the hands. And this rather pointed expression here of Samuel, that these words came from God and he let none of them miss his hands, miss his attention, slip through his fingers and be wasted so far as he was concerned and go away, go down to the ground and be lost. It's a rather pointful expression, brothers and sisters, this word of God should not be lost on him. And the care that Samuel took, even when he had the experience which does not come to us in this way, of hearing the voice of the word of God bringing this message. And we realise, brothers and sisters, that it was not, as it were, an automatically easy task necessarily, even for the prophets. There were times, of course, when the word of God came to them. We recall how the word of God came to Jeremiah, and the word was so distasteful that Jeremiah said, oh, if only I didn't have to speak of the terrible circumstances it brought him into, of course, and the unpleasant things that he had to say. And Jeremiah said, oh, if I didn't have to keep it, I'd try to keep it back, but it's like a fire in my bones. I can't keep it in. And it forced its way along through him. And we think of Ezekiel, for instance, in that vision, it's in chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was taken from his captivity in Babylon and taken back to Jerusalem in vision and caused to see the depth of iniquity in the very sanctuary of God. He'd been taken captive in the second phase of captivity in the days of Jehoiakim, and the nation was going to be carried off forcibly, of course, in the days of Zedekiah. And it describes in the opening of that chapter, how in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, how Ezekiel was sitting in his house in captivity with the elders of the house of Israel before him, and suddenly he saw this vision. And he says, the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. The prophet knew what it was for the word of God to come through him, but here was a vision of such forcefulness that Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. And he saw this vision of a being as a fire that took hold of him by the lock of the hair and took him forcibly across in vision. Whether in the body or out of the body, we know not, as we might perhaps say. From this position of sitting with the elders before him, taken to Jerusalem and seeing all the things that were taking place there, and there was the forcefulness of the way the word of God came to Ezekiel and came to Jeremiah at times. But in chapter 23 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is having to carry out his commission here of speaking the word of God, and he was confronted with false prophets. Prophets which were confidently putting forward a word which was erroneous. And we know the circumstance here, of course. They were living in Babylon, in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians were making war against Judah, and the end was coming. Jeremiah had this distasteful fact of saying, there is no future in resisting. You have become so corrupt. You are certainly going to be carried away to Babylon. The only thing you can do is to surrender to the Babylonians, and then the process will be so much more agreeable to you, or so much less disagreeable. And there were the prophets round about who were saying, there will be peace, 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 when there was no peace, and there was to be no peace. And the word of God comes through Jeremiah in this chapter, saying, verse 18 for instance, who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? And then it goes on to say, verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them away from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And it's interesting there, brothers and sisters, there is the implication that a man who knew he was a prophet of God, although he knew that at any moment the word of God might come to him, or if, as Ezekiel, he might suddenly have an overpowering vision when he was carried along forcibly, he was caused to realise the determination of the will of God through the experience that came upon him. Yet at the same time, it was an obligation on these prophets to turn themselves voluntarily and of their own will towards God and apply themselves to meditation and standing before him, as the expression is, that they should stand in his counsel and wait upon God, again as the expression is, that they should mark, as it were, before God, that their ears were open and they were listening to what word should come from him. And what word came, they were determinedly going to catch and not slip it and let it go through their fingers. Well, this, of course, brothers and sisters, is a timeless word on the servants of God. We don't expect suddenly to be picked up with a word of tremendous revelation, like the prophets were in ancient time. But the responsibility, and we can see, and I'm sure we saw it from the beginning there, of those words to Samuel, is that we also should cause ourselves to be totally receptive to what the word of God says. And that we should be very, very careful, scrupulously careful, to the utmost of our ability, that we do not let any of its testimonies miss us, as it were, and fall to the ground unheeded by us. And there's a very powerful way in which this is expressed in the Psalm 119, which is that marvellous psalm in praise of the glory, the power, the perfection, the effectuality of this word of God towards his servants. And down this psalm, at verse 31, the psalmist protests in rather pointed language again. He says in verse 31, he says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Therefore, for O God, O Lord, O Yahweh, put me not to shame. It's a pointed expression. It's an expression which occurs in the English language, which is why the authorised translators no doubt used it here. For this servant of God, striving to perfect his faithfulness, protests that he has stuck unto thy testimonies. Now, if we have a revised version, we shall see that it renders that expression, I cleave unto thy testimonies. And if we care to follow this up, we look it up in the concordance, and we find there that the word for cleave is the Hebrew word dabak. Doesn't matter particularly, so far as that goes, what the word actually is. But that is the word there. And it is the standard word, brothers and sisters, which is used in the scripture to cleave. And what we find is that this is the word, of course, which goes right back to the beginning, where God says, in chapter 2 of Genesis, he created man, he created woman, and he then says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And we know that is a timeless principle, but brothers and sisters, what it is actually saying is that the intensity of the marriage embrace should be the intensity with which we hold to the word of God. I cleave unto thy testimonies. Or as the AV happens to translate it in that one place, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. And that, brothers and sisters, is the manner in which we should concern ourselves with our fidelity to the word of God. And this theme, of course, takes us right through the scripture, and it is in fact the very basis of the whole point of exhortation. If we turn on through there and we go to the narrative of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, it makes this comment concerning, it's actually speaking about Barnabas. Here is Luke writing the narrative concerning the work that was going on here in chapter 11. He knows what he's going to have to record of the strife that eventually arose between Barnabas and Paul. And yet here at the beginning, when he brings Barnabas into the narrative, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. This is verse 22. The tidings of these things came to the ears of the ecclesia, which was at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verse 22 here. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. See what had happened there. Who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all. Remember Barnabas. His name was son of exhortation, or son of consolation. And being that sort of man and having that sort of name, it says, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. We're not often given a formal definition of things, brothers and sisters. We do occasionally get it in the scripture. But if ever we need one, if we're endeavouring to consider what exhortation should do, here, brothers and sisters, and we might say brother in particular, oneself among them, here is a definition of what exhortation is to be, the word of exhortation, of consolation. It is to encourage ourselves collectively that with purpose of heart, not just with the outward confirmation, we know we must do this, this and this, and not do this, that and the other. We do not follow these things because this is what is right and therefore we have to do it, and that is wrong and therefore we do not have to do it. But we do what we do of purpose of heart. We come, brothers and sisters, to do a certain thing. And we do it with purpose of heart that we should cleave to the Lord. And it's the Greek New Testament equivalent here of that word in the Hebrew. And it's rather interesting that this word that's used here is kaleo, which if any of us study any of the biological sciences, we know that collagen is the tissue in the body that binds it together. And it's from that tissue that they originally made, before these days of latter-day adhesives, they made glue. And this is the word for glue. Like that little translation in Psalm 119 where the AV makes the text say, aptly, I have stuck to thy testimonies. And here the Greek in the New Testament is saying that with purpose of heart we should stick to the Lord, should cleave to the Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is that which we have come to mark today. We see the example in the Lord himself, how he so repeatedly quoted the scripture, how he rebutted temptation by saying, "It is written." How he knew that which was the course which was before him. He would know from his earliest moments, of course, of the text of that 22nd Psalm, that by the marvellous Spirit of God through the psalmist prophesied of the sufferings of the Christ, the exact representation of the agony of death by crucifixion. He knew that that was the course that lay before him, and he kept himself to that word which was before him with unswerving fidelity. He stuck to the course that lay before him. Remember, he said on one occasion, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And that was the path that lay before him, and he has laid the example before us. And he has given us this example that we should follow in his steps, that we should see the word of God. He was, of course, this word of the Father made flesh in our nature for the redemption, the breaking of the power of sin, the breaking of the grip of death. He was this word made flesh, the perfection of manifestation of the righteousness and the grace of God in our nature. And we see this word going before us as this example in life. And we have made the pledge that we will be united with him. We have put ourselves to this in the affirmation of our faith and our planting together in the likeness of his death in the water of baptism. And we come according to his command. The word leads us to it. He says, "Do this, do this." He didn't leave it to our option, of course, brothers and sisters. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That we honour him by the remembrance of that which he has done. We seek to offer acceptable worship to God, fragrant worship, rising up like that beautiful fragrant incense at the time of the Lord. That we offer towards God acceptable worship in our attempts to fulfil that charge which he has laid upon us. And we reaffirm, brothers and sisters, to ourselves. We recall, we trust. We recall that which we have once done. And we reaffirm before God and to ourselves that we have pledged to be planted in the likeness of his death, that we may be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And this word, which we see so totally and perfectly fulfilled in him, we have to strive to work on us, to fashion in us the degree of likeness in him, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that we see in the countenance of Christ has to find its reflection in us and to lift us out of the earthiness that we are naturally to some degree of representation of the grace that is in him. So we have, brothers and sisters, this word of God to lead us in that way. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful that we let none of these words fall to the ground. It's not our particular point in this exhortation, but brothers and sisters, we live in perilous times. We see the world growing more and more corrupt around us, rapidly, of course, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, and we see it. We see this tide of iniquity and corruption rising in the world around us, and we know, inevitably, that whatsoever plagues are around in the world, they will be the dangers that we face, that they come and, as it were, infect us, that we are drawn away to the things that are in the world. And we realise, brothers and sisters, that we are in the time when voices that echo the sentiments of the world are saying these things even amongst us. We brought straight round to that position of Jeremiah in that 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. They're written, brothers and sisters, for our learning. Just as there were false prophets among the people in time past, time of the wilderness, just as there were false prophets around Jeremiah in the time when he had to speak in his day, there are voices that are saying erroneous things amongst us, brothers and sisters. I was hearing only yesterday of comments that we should give up trying to interpret prophecy. We all seem to have got it wrong, and the more we try and interpret it, the more we get it wrong again. We should hold to things of the New Testament. The Old Testament is more or less passé by now. You know, the first words of the first verse of the first chapter of the first book in the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it used to be the time when with one voice you would tell people in the world, friend, this is telling us that if you do not understand that this Jesus Christ of the New Testament was the descendant of David, and through David the descendant of Abraham, you cannot understand the New Testament. You cannot understand who Jesus was and what he said and what he meant and what he did. And it's true, brothers and sisters, absolutely true. It's as true now as ever it was when we said it before. But brothers and sisters, we're getting to the point where we're having to say this to ourselves and make sure that we have it right ourselves before we can even testify to those in the world. Brothers and sisters, in these things, we have our own eternal life in our own hands. Because we're reading the book of Revelation at the moment, the Apocalypse, and in all the things that it says there, and it says so many things, of course, in such colossal depth of allusion and figure and so forth. And if anybody wants to be critical, of course, we'll start arguing about whether we interpret Revelation correctly. But one thing's very clear, sisters, very, very clear, that there will be an assembly of those at the last who will attain, not by their own works and deeds or words or whatever, but by the grace of God in setting redemption in the world, in the earth in the first place, and by the fidelity of each individual person to this word of God connected with it. It's no use a lifeline being thrown to somebody who's fallen into the harbour and the person refusing to get hold of the lifeline and saying, I want to be saved, I'm not going to get hold of the lifeline. If this lifeline is set to mankind in the earth, then, brothers and sisters, we have got to respond. We have got, in the first place, to repent. And, of course, we know what the word repent means. It doesn't just mean be sorry for anything wrong done in the past, though it includes that. The word repent means change course and put ourself, into the way, not of our own affairs as it goes on in the world before we come to the truth, but we turn the course of our life, we repent and change course and set the course of our life towards God that we match up with. We stick and glue ourselves to the things of God. We cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. And this book of Revelation, of course, makes it abundantly clear, above all else, above any question of interpretation, that there will be an assembly, a community, at the last, of those who are, in the scriptural expression, of course, God's saints. It doesn't mean, of course, the church picture of all that. It means those who have been sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and set apart in an assembly apart from the ways of the world outside. And that assembly will inherit, as adopted sons and daughters, all the beauties of the figures, it will inherit, as adopted sons and daughters, the glory of the riches of the Father. Which, brethren and sisters, in a word, an explicit word in the Scripture, is everything. All things are yours. The Word of God tells us that we have been adopted as sons and daughters, as children of God, by faith in and through Christ Jesus, who is the firstborn the firstborn, the heir, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, has called us as children to be joint heirs with Christ of all that is the Father's, which is therefore everything. The Father's name, the Father's glory, the Father's nature, to be partakers of the divine nature in that day. And for want of a better term, the Father's estate, his riches. He has covenanted them to his children through the sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, there will be that community in that day who, by the grace of God, and because they, on their part, have responded and attached themselves to these things, who will share the glory of that occasion, who will in fact be the glory of the eternal God in the earth. Blessed, says the scripture, for the seventh time in the book of Revelation, verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are they, revised version, that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city. For without are the dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, covetousness is idolatry, and whosoever loveth and maketh, practiseth a lie. A lie, of course, is a terrible outright thing. But the concept is a deceit of the truth. Brothers and sisters, it rests with us, every one of us, that we get it right. That we take for our lead the lifeline, the eternal life, the Word of God. That we don't suffer ourselves to be beguiled out of the way, like Israel were beguiled in the wilderness, and like they let themselves be beguiled in the land. And there's only one way to do that, brothers and sisters. That with purpose of heart, we ensure that we cleave, that we stick to the Lord. And the way to do that is to make sure that we let none of his words slip through our fingers and fall to the ground.